Well, it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 John, and so I want to begin with somewhat of a review of what we have covered so far. And of course, as we've noted already, 1 John is that letter in the New Testament that is primarily given to assist believers in arriving at and cultivating the assurance of salvation. Now, when we talk of the assurance of salvation, we have to, of course, define it carefully. And we can define it according to the words of Sinclair Ferguson, who has helpfully said this. He said, "Assurance is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Christ." Assurance is that conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Joel Beakey has similarly said this, "Assurance is the conviction that one belongs to Christ through faith and will enjoy everlasting salvation." Now, when we look at these definitions and carefully consider what they communicate, it's important to note this, that the assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation itself. You can have one and not the other. There are some who have a confidence, some who have a kind of assurance that they carry with them, that they believe that they are truly saved. They are the ones that Jesus speaks of, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, they are those who have entered through the wide gate. They're on the broad path. They are the ones who say to him in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name?" And Jesus gives his final assessment and says, "Depart from me." There are many who think that they are saved and they are not. To have assurance does not mean you are saved. And yet at the same time, you can be saved and not have assurance. Those two things are not the same. And this is why John writes his letter. He writes this letter we call 1 John in order to establish the hearers, the readers of this letter, in what is called assurance, particularly in light of the fact that there were many opponents already to the church in that day who were seeking to undermine the gospel and to bring in other kinds of knowledge into the church. These were the secessionists, those who had gone out from among the churches to start their own religion. They were the ones who claimed to have the special knowledge, and many of the believers in John's day were struggling to know whether they had truly believed and were saved. And John writes in order to provide them with salvation. And when we think of assurance and do enough to distinguish it from salvation itself, we must understand that assurance is something that will come after salvation. It is dependent upon salvation. When we speak of genuine assurance, it is something that will come after salvation and will grow as one grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that assurance can indeed wax and wane in life, especially when trials come or when there are strong temptations and the believer fails to resist them. Those are moments when assurance can certainly wane. And then there are other times when assurance increases, those times of precious fellowship together with the saints, or wonderful times of study and worship in one's private office or home. But generally speaking, assurance increases over time, and we must recognize, as it is presented both here in 1 John and elsewhere in the New Testament, that assurance is a gift of God that he wants his children to enjoy. Assurance is not something that he uses as a carrot on a stick, that propels you forward, always wanting to taste of it, but never able to reach it. That is not how our God has designed assurance. Assurance is something to be enjoyed by his true children. It is, as some theologians have called it, a right and a privilege of being part of the family of God. And so we turn to 1 John in the effort to realize that confidence, in order to receive the knowledge that God has revealed so that we might come to enjoy that assurance with greater conviction, with greater certainty. And we've already traveled through a portion of this letter, and I'll quickly review the sections that we've covered and how those sections contribute to our understanding of assurance. First of all, we looked at the prologue to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, assurance and the historicity of Christ. And the key question that arises in response to those verses is this: do you believe that the biblical testimony about Jesus Christ is true? That is the emphasis of the first four verses, and that raises the question in terms of assurance: do you believe then that the apostolic record recorded in the Gospels is the true, historically and theologically accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ? Now, if you doubt, or if you even reject that testimony in one way or another, then automatically assurance is something that does not belong to you or should not belong to you. Assurance is going to be based on your recognition that the biblical account of the life of Christ is historically and theologically true. The second text we looked at was 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And there, the focus is on the confession of sin. And having looked at those verses, the question arises: are you deeply aware of your sin, and do you acknowledge it to God? The emphasis in that text was the light that brings clarity, that reveals. Have you come into that light to the point that you have recognized yourself to have committed sin and to commit sin? And do you confess that sin to God? Do you accurately describe it back to him and acknowledge it for what it is? Are you deeply aware of your sin, and do you acknowledge it to God? If you aren't, and if you don't, then assurance does not belong to you. You may be saved, but your lack of awareness of the ugliness of sin and your immaturity in confessing sin the way that God looks at it will not give you a sense of assurance. Assurance comes from digging down deep into what God's word says about your sin, acknowledging it to be just that, and confessing it to God. We then looked in our third study at the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2, assurance and the sufficiency of Christ. And there the focus is on the propitiation of Christ, that his sacrifice was sufficient for your sin to pay the penalty and to assuage the wrath of God. The righteous, required, necessary wrath for your sin. And that text leads us to this question: do you believe that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to atone for all of your sin? If you reject that, if you doubt that, you will not have assurance. But if you embrace this propitiation and the sufficiency of Christ's work for you on the cross, that is one of the pillars of assurance. We now come to verses 3 through 6 in chapter 2, and this study will be entitled Assurance and the Obedience of God's Commands. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John continues this exposition of assurance, and he writes these words: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, the structure of this particular paragraph is a little challenging to commentators, and they break it up in different ways. But for the sake of our study this evening, we're going to break it up into these three sections. First of all, we are going to see how John reveals a test, beginning in verse 3, a test for assurance. And so verse 3, we will entitle, "The Test Revealed." Then from that, in verses 4 and 5, to the first part of verse 5, we will then look at the test related. In those verses there, what John does is take the test that he has established in verse 3 and apply it to two different categories of people: false confessors and true confessors. And then, beginning in the middle of verse 5 through to the end of verse 6, we will see John restate the test, this test for assurance. And we see, as we look at this text, this paragraph, this short paragraph, we'll see that it is bracketed like bookends with this introductory statement: "By this we know that we have come to know him," verse 3, and then in the second part of verse 5, he says, "By this we know that we are in him." As we will look at these statements, we'll see that these are references to the assurance of salvation. Let's look at the first of these points here in the text: the test revealed. Verse 3, the test revealed. John writes this: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Now, one of the first things that we must do here is notice the repeated use of the first person plural pronoun. Notice that John repeats the "we" three times. We know, we have come to know, we keep. And it's important to know this or observe this, because immediately it lets us know that what John is doing here when he establishes or articulates this test for assurance is that he's letting us know that this test isn't for a select group of people. This isn't for a certain subsection of Christianity. This isn't for the Jews, for example, Jewish Christians. This isn't for Gentile Christians. This isn't just for pastors or deacons or the laity, for that matter. This is for all, because John includes himself in the articulation of this test. So this is a universal test that applies to anyone who would make any claim to be saved, to have eternal life. And notice how he introduces this. He says, "By this," and of course, the word "this," that pronoun, actually here points ahead. It points to the second half of verse 3, which we're going to look at in just a moment, where John writes, "If we keep his commandments." By this, that is, if we keep his commandments, we know that we have come to know him. Now notice also in this verse, John uses the verb "to know" a couple of times. It's the same verb, but expressed a little differently, and our English translations try to bring this out. First of all, he simply says, "By this we know." He is speaking of knowledge in the present tense, knowing in the moment. And he uses a verb that refers to knowledge that is the verb of learning. It's a verb that refers to knowledge gained through a process, this process of learning. And it particularly has this idea of experiential knowledge. It's not just abstract. It's not speculative knowledge. This is real life knowledge. And what John is saying here is that we know something. We can know something. It's kind of like what you could say is a kind of factual knowledge. And this, after all, is what we're speaking of when we speak of assurance. A kind of factual knowledge, a knowledge of truth that we arrive at through learning, which is what we're doing in this series, learning how to assess the assurance of salvation, that certainty, that conviction that we belong to the Lord. But then immediately after, he explains what this learned knowledge is all about. Notice the content of that knowledge. He says, by this we know that we have come to know. By this we know that we have come to know. Now, he uses the same verb, but he expresses it in the original language different. This is not the normal present tense verb. This would be the perfect tense verb. And it is used, generally speaking, to refer to arriving at some kind of knowledge that has a transformative effect. Arriving at a knowledge that then has implications for the rest of life. This is not just a factual knowledge, it's life-changing knowledge. And notice what this knowledge is all about. By this, we know that we have come to know Him. The pronoun here it emphasizes that this is a personal knowledge. It's not just that we've come to know the gospel or that we have come to know theology. It's that we have come to know Him. And that pronoun emphasizes here the intensely personal knowledge that is involved in this knowing. This isn't just facts. This isn't knowledge about something. This isn't details and trivia matters. This is knowledge of a person. And of course, it raises the question, who is John talking about here in this text? And on the one hand, we could say this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, because Jesus has just been mentioned in the previous verses. If you look at verse 1, for example, of chapter 2, John refers to Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the advocate before the Father. So in the near context, it appears that he's referring to Jesus Christ. And also, if we look to verse 6, which is the final statement in this particular paragraph, it's clear that there, John uses the pronoun to refer to Jesus Christ as well, because he calls upon us to walk in the same manner as he walked, referring to the incarnate Christ. But it's probably a broader reference here. John has now started a new section, a mini paragraph, and he's stating one of these principles. And so in light of this, John is probably taking us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. Remember what we saw there as John began the body of the letter. He began with this critical statement. He said, "This is the message we have heard from him," that is Christ, "and announced to you that God is light, and in him," that is God, "there is no darkness at all." Who John is referring to here is not Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, per se, but he's even going beyond that. And this is the amazing nature of what John is communicating here. He is referring to the God of light, the one who is infinitely different than us. He is the creator, and we as creatures are infinitely separate from him, different, distinct. He is of an essence of his own. And we are his creation. And not only that, we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, that that distinction is not just one of essence, it's one of moral purity. But what John is saying here is this: by this, what he's about to establish in just a moment, we know that we have come to know this God of light, which is an amazing thing, especially in light of what John has previously taught on the need to confess sin and how to say that you've never sinned makes him out to be a liar. And then he refers in chapter 2, the beginning two verses, that we need this propitiation for our sin. And then here in verse 3, he speaks of coming to know the one true God, the God of light. This reminds me of what Jesus himself said as he prayed in the garden. And it's recorded for us in John 17, and in particular, John 17, verse 3, where Jesus said this: "This is eternal life." This is probably, what Jesus is about to say here, is probably the best summary that you will ever find on what constitutes salvation, what constitutes eternal life. And Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What John is emphasizing here is not only that we can know Jesus Christ, the incarnate one who took on flesh and manifested God to us, but we can even know God Almighty. We can know God as the God of light, the one true God who is distinct from us, and yet he's knowable. And the knowledge of him in this sense is what constitutes salvation. And so really what John is saying here is he establishes this test for assurance. He's saying this: this, what I'm about to tell you, is how we know that we are saved. What I'm about to say right now is one of the ways, when we look at this whole letter, it's one of the ways, and a very important one at that, one of the ways that we know we're saved, that we know we're in the right standing before the thrice holy God. And this is it, John says: if we keep. This is the content of the test. John is driving our attention to this critical statement, this clause: if we keep. And what's interesting to note here is that it would not be enough to simply say if we obey. It's a different verb here used than the typical word for obey, because there's a more intense activity that is implied in this verb. The verb is stronger than that word obey, and it means to persist in obedience. To persist in obedience. One writer puts it this way: it goes far beyond mere conformity to God's law. It expresses a zealous desire to adhere to God's will. Another writer puts it this way: it denotes sympathetic obedience to the spirit of the command rather than the rigid carrying out of its letter. And you can even see this if we go back to Matthew 7 for just a moment and remember that those who claim to know God cited all of their rote external activities. There was, in a sense, a kind of obedience that characterized them. But what didn't characterize those who are on the broad path, those who claimed to know the Lord, but against whom the Lord said, "Depart from me," There was just an obedience to external commands. There was not this keeping. There was not this persistence in obedience that is focused not just on putting a show, but is focused on the spirit of it. And notice what the keeping is focused on. John says, keeping his commandments. Now, what does that word refer to? To what is he referring when he refers to these plural commandments? Now, there's nothing in the immediate context that lets us know what exactly he's referring to. Now, moving on a little bit, when we come back next week and begin in verse 7, we are going to see how John narrows the concept of the commandments down to a particular application or particular essence of the commandments, and that is to love one another. And it's possible that John already has that idea in mind, but more likely, John is just keeping this general. Because even later in verse 5, he's going to use the same language, and he's just going to refer to it as his word, that is God's word, the one who keeps God's word. And it's a reference to whatever God has willed, whatever he has revealed to us as his will for our lives. John is still remaining quite general here to give us this general principle before he'll take this more specifically in the verses to come and talk about it applied to relationships, namely to loving one another. And thus, we can conclude this so far as John states his test. In order to know that we know God savingly, in other words, we could say in order to have the assurance of salvation, we must examine our commitment to obedience. And so we can ask this question that arises out of this test. Am I serious about God's will for my life as he has revealed it, the commandments in his word? And am I zealous to follow that revelation? That's the key question here. And in fact, if this is under question in your life, if this is a great mystery, you can tune out everything else I've got to say until the very end and just focus on this question and ask yourself, am I serious about God's will for my life as he has revealed it in his word? Am I serious about it? I mean, not just in terms of externals. I go to church every Sunday. I come to Men of the Word on Wednesday nights. I do this and I do that externally. No, and it comes to your heart. Are you serious about God's will for your life? And are you serious about what he has revealed about his will? And are you committed to pursuing that? That's the test. And of course, this is not the only test for assurance. I will say that. There are other tests to come, but this is one of the main ones. That if you struggle with assurance, you come back to this question and examine yourself and ask, am I serious about God's commands to me revealed in his word? Is there a seriousness in my life? And am I zealous about learning more about those commands and seeking practical application of them in my life? Is that a priority for me? And as we're going to see, this is not just something that you confess. This is not just something that you say to your own question. Yes, it's something that must be demonstrated in practice. And this is not new. This is not a unique statement in Scripture. In fact, we find this emphasis over and over again in all of John's writings. This was something that for John was a major emphasis, which he gleaned from the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we see repeated references to this in the Gospel of John, and it comes out repeatedly in 1 John, as well as in 2 John and 3 John. So for example, John 14:15. If you love me, he's quoting Jesus here, If you love me, you will keep my commands. That's simple. He says in John 14, verses 21 and 23, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Even in 1 John, we could look at the end of the letter, 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, the love toward God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, it is important to note here, just by way of illustration, a difference between faith and obedience. There is a difference, and you can picture the difference in an analogy of a tree that produces fruit. When we talk about the relationship of faith to obedience and obedience to faith, we have to put them in the right order. It all begins in the roots, and the roots can be likened to faith. Faith in the promise of God. Faith is not a work, so that no man may boast, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is accepting the promise of God. Faith is reaching out with an empty hand, with nothing to present, and clinging to the promise of God. That's faith. But when that has happened, when the roots are there, then with time, the roots naturally begin to produce the fruit. And the fruit can be likened to the obedience. This obedience that John speaks of here, that Jesus speaks of, recorded in John's gospel, obedience to the commands of God. And if the roots of faith are present, it will produce the fruits of obedience. If the roots of faith are non-existent, there will be no fruit. This is the test that John asserts in 1 John 2, verse 3. Now let's move to the second portion of this text, the test related. And we find this in verse 4, in the first half of verse 5. And what John does here is he relates this test to two groups, true believers and false believers, but in reverse order. He'll start first with false believers, faux Christians. So we'll call this first comparison or relation the relation to the false confessor. Notice what he says in verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now notice how John begins. He immediately refers to confession. He begins with the statement that we've already seen before, this formula that says, the one who says. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10. If we say, if we say, if we say. John is honing in on those who are making a kind of confession. And notice the kind of confession that is made. I have come to know him. And the language is exactly what we saw back in verse 3. It's speaking of saving knowledge. It's the claim to have come to a knowledge of the one true God, eternal life. But what's the problem here? Jesus goes on to say, and does not keep. Same verb, keep, that was used back in the test stated in verse 3. Keep. Not just obey in kind of an external, liturgical, ritualistic kind of obedience, checking off the boxes. This is the kind of keeping that we've already looked at that is sincere, that is internal. And Jesus says, if you say you have saving faith, you have saving knowledge, but do not keep, you do not persist in obedience, you are not zealous for God's commands, that all you do is go through the motions externally, all you are caring about is the letter of the law, and not its spirit. Notice what Jesus says about such a confessor. He is a liar, John says. He is a liar. He's not merely deceived. He's not confused. He's not just suffering from ignorance. No, John says it very clearly that the one who makes such a bold claim to know God savingly and yet has an absence in his life of a fervency for obedience, John just says he's a liar. He's a liar. In fact, John is so unequivocal about this, so black and white, that he actually repeats the same phrase, except uses it with different language. First of all, he states this assessment in the affirmative. He is a liar. And then he states it in as a denial. And the truth is not in him. These two phrases are exactly the same, but John wants to make it very clear that he can pronounce a verdict. He's got enough evidence. The jury is not still out. It's come back. And the decision is very easy. John says he's a liar. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know the one true God. And it's what we already saw back in chapter 1, where John said, for example, if you say you have fellowship with him and yet you walk, you live in darkness, or you say that you have no sin, or you say that you have never sinned, all of those things, John says, make you out to be a liar, or you're making God out to be a liar. He says, we lie if we say those things, and the truth is not in us. Essentially, John here is saying to this false confessor, liar, liar, pants on fire. But then he moves to the true confessor. And we see this in beginning of verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, what's interesting here is that John doesn't even speak of a confession here. John doesn't even say, but the one who says, he just gets immediately to the point, to the heart of the matter, and that heart of the matter is committed obedience. But whoever keeps his word, it parallels what we just saw back in verse 3. We keep his commandments. Commandments and word are synonymous, and keep is the same verb that's used there. He's speaking not just of some kind of ritualistic obedience. This is real obedience. And he says an interesting phrase here. He says, the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, the love of God, what is that referring to? It could refer to God's love for the believer, but it's better to understand, based on parallels that we see through 1 John, that John is referring to the believer's love for God, that the realm in which the believer's love for God is brought to maturity, brought to realization, brought to its end, is in the realm of keeping, of sincere, committed obedience. And we see that, for example, in that text that I already read from Jesus in the upper room, as he said to his disciples in John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me. That's the one who loves me, Jesus says. And again, he says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is a direct reference back to that saying that it's in the context of obedience that love manifests itself. It comes to its fruitfulness. And that is grounds for assurance. He says, this love for God has been truly perfected. It's been made complete. It's been, love has been brought to maturity. This is how you express it. This is how it moves from kernel form to its fruitfulness, is in the context of obedience. In other words, John is also saying, hey, don't talk about loving God if in your heart there is no sensitivity to obedience. If you're not committed to it, to keeping the word, of moving beyond just externals to true internal commitment to obey. And this is done in him. So let's summarize then this second point, this relation of the test, in this way. Assurance of faith can be considered true when it is backed up by a commitment to obedience. For that commitment to obedience manifests love for God, which is a fruit of regeneration. Now we come to the final portion of our study this evening. Very quickly, John restates what he has already covered, but he does so with different language. So our third observation here is the test restated in the second half of verse 5 and in verse 6. John says this, "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, with slightly different language, John restates what he had asserted in verse 3 as it relates to the assurance of salvation. Again, he says, "By this we know." And this time, rather than saying, "By this we know that we have come to know him," John uses some synonymous language for salvation. He says, "By this we know that we are in him." Again, this is precious language. John doesn't look at salvation just in terms of these cold kind of academic ways. This is intensely personal. This is intensely warm. "By this we know that we are in him," speaking of spiritual union with the God of light, the one who is infinitely distant from us, but to whom we can be united through that propitiation of Jesus Christ. And he says, "By this we know that we are in him." And then he says, "The one who says he abides in him." Here's another synonymous statement of salvation. We can know God, that's salvation, John 17, verse 3. We can be in him, that's salvation. And now going back to the words of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse of abiding in him, here again is the idea of salvation, but emphasized here in terms of spiritual dependency. It's not just that we know God personally. It's not just that we've been united with him, but there is this abiding in him, this conscious daily awareness that all of my life as a Christian, all of my life is dependent upon him. I am a branch and I draw my life from the vine. He says, if you're going to say this, and also if this is true, then here's the test restated. He ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, the word "ought" in the English language is kind of a weak word, at least in our day. If I say you ought to cheer for the Toronto Blue Jays, yeah, you'll take that as just a recommendation, right? It's not a demand. You ought. But in the Greek, that's not the idea of the verb. The idea of the verb is much stronger. It means to be under obligation. And the kind of obligation that's here is an obligation that's moral in nature. That if you have come to know him, if you are in him, if you abide in him,
You are under moral obligation to show this in how you walk. And the idea of walk there is it's what we call a Hebraism. It's drawn from the Old Testament because in the Old Testament, so often daily life and habits are described as one's walk. And so John says, we are under obligation if we claim. And if we have assurance of salvation, it's this recognition that we are under obligation. We welcome it to walk in a particular way. And John says it here, in the same way, in the same manner. Here's the standard of comparison. You don't compare yourself with yourself. You don't compare yourself with your enemy. You don't compare yourself with another believer. Instead, you are comparing yourself with the example of Jesus Christ. You know enough of him by reading the Gospels to see both his courage and his compassion, to see his truthfulness, to see his resistance of temptation, to see how he interacted with the crowds, to see how he prayed in the wilderness. And we look at our lives, and if you do, this is a wonderful pillar, a support to your assurance. You look at your life and say, there's one standard that I must measure myself by, and I want to. And that standard is the example of Jesus Christ. After all, Paul said, it is the ultimate purpose of God the Father to conform us to the image of him. We ought to walk in the same manner as he did. This is far more than merely mimicking externals. This is far more than just going along with the routine. Far more than just going with the Christian crowd that maybe you've come into because of family or contacts or maybe even because of your work. No, this is something that is internal. It's something that arises from the heart. And it causes us in our daily living to ask that question, which of course has been wrongly applied and overused in so many different scenarios and circumstances, but it is still a valid question, and that is, what would Jesus do? And if that's the question you find yourself asking, and you're compelled to learn what he would do, and you have this desire out of love for God that you would follow in that example, John is writing this paragraph to you to say, you have reason to be assured. You have reason. Hold fast this inheritance of yours. Enjoy it. But if you don't, if this paragraph doesn't mark your life, and the kind of words that I've described here as we've gone through it just go over your head or just don't warm your heart or are foreign to you, then you have no right to assurance. And it's my duty as a pastor, as your friend, as one who knows the Lord to say, listen, I don't want you to be assured. You've got problems in your life. And we've got to look into those because it could very well be that you have no part of Jesus Christ. You do not know him. You are not in him. You do not abide in him. And so what is for you is the gospel. You may be one that even Thomas Brooks says is a lazy Christian, one who doesn't care about these commandments. And as Thomas Brooks said, a lazy Christian will always and should always lack these things: comfort, contentment, confidence, and assurance. This text reminds us where our focus ought to be, what we must look to for this assurance. As we close, I want to give you just a few points before you go to your groups. Number one, no, this talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. John has just told us talk is cheap. The one who says, doesn't matter what he says. If he doesn't keep, he's a liar. He's not just sick, he's a liar. Period. John is unequivocal about that, and that is so important, men, and it's so important to realize if you've got people probing into your life and maybe admonishing you or asking questions, and there's men, and maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your children, and they're saying, listen, you don't look like a Christian. You don't act like Jesus Christ. You don't in any way conform to him. You're so utterly opposite. Are you a believer? And if your response to that is simply to say, but I said, or listen to me now, think as I say, not as I don't think according to what I do. Listen, you've misunderstood the test of salvation. If someone is getting into your life, your wife, your children, a pastor, a friend, and is saying, I see red flags, there are problems here. You do not keep the commandments of God. Don't fall back just on some confession that you've made. Listen, this is a time to do some serious business, some serious heart examination. Talk is cheap. Assurance is dependent upon a lifestyle of obedience. Now, I will say this. I didn't say salvation is dependent upon a lifestyle of obedience. That's not what I said. I also didn't say assurance is only dependent upon a lifestyle of obedience. And nor did I say that assurance is dependent upon a life of perfect obedience. But when we read John's words here, it's very clear that assurance is dependent upon a lifestyle of obedience. God has designed the transformation to take place in our lives, resulting in obedience, to be an encouragement to us as we are changed and transformed by the power of his word, as his spirit works in us, and as he elicits in us this hunger and desire for righteousness, that as that work takes place, God has designed it that we are to look at that and say, wow, this is the evidence that I've been transformed, that I've been made new, that I know God, that I'm in him, and that I abide in him. And know this as well, from this text, you can know God. Sometimes in this discussion about assurance, men just don't want to talk about it because the whole topic is just, it's just abstract and speculative. And they think that, no, there's no black and white here. There's no real objective assessment. This is all just hypothetical. That's not how John is looking at it. He is saying, you can know this God, and you can know that you know this God. Fourth, as I've already mentioned, obedience is a precious means of measuring the reality of your faith. You know, the next time that you come to one of those moments and you must choose, and as you make a decision, it's a moral context, moral circumstance, and you choose to do that which honors Christ, it might be painful, you might have to sacrifice, there might be consequences. Your family may disown you if they're unbelievers. Your work may fire you, but you've taken the choice. You've decided to obey, not just in some ritualistic manner, but from the heart. Then, brother, that is to be a wonderful testimony that you are in him, and draw from it the assurance that God has designed for it. Let's pray. Father, we are convicted by this text. We confess to you that the moral obligation that we as your creatures have to you as the God of light, the God who is holy, the God who is infinitely righteous, that we fall short. But we're thankful for the propitiation of Jesus Christ, and that we read this text in the remembrance of what we've studied previously, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We thank you that all of our transgressions, all of our failures, those have all been paid for. We also come asking that this knowledge, both of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and this text, verses 3 through 6, would result in a new desire, a new aspiration to obey, not just because others are watching, not just because it would make the wife happy or because it would provide the best home for children or would keep us out of trouble. We pray that this desire, this aspiration to keep your word would arise out of love for you and for sending Jesus Christ as our propitiation, and that you would send to us to nurture this aspiration, grace upon grace, strength, mercy, the continued accountability of our beloved brothers, and that through this we would taste increasingly assurance of your work in our lives. Father, do this convicting work among the men as they go to their small groups now. I pray that you would give them very meaningful conversations that will expose and confess and result in change, all for your glory's sake and always keeping in mind that you have accomplished it for us. In Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.